lovely to be with you once more. So I sat thinking, well, what shall we talk about when we have an overview of Isaiah? And of course, when we think of Isaiah, we think of all those wonderful passages that speak of the kingdom to come and the Lord Jesus and the promise of hope that was for Isaiah's age, and it's a promise of hope for us as well, isn't it? So I thought, well, I can't really cover all of that because I expect somebody else to be covering those things in the subsequent sessions that you're doing. So what I thought is, let's try and make Isaiah sort of live for us and try and get a little bit of context about his times, the times he lived in, the times he prophesied in, and to get a little bit of a sense of the structure of the book as well. So that's what we hope to achieve in the time that we've got together. We'll look at Isaiah. We don't know a lot about him, so we haven't got a huge amount on that. Think about the state of the nation when Isaiah was prophesying, because that was very influential on the things that God was asking Isaiah to talk about. We'll spend a few moments just thinking about what it must have been like to be a prophet, because it was quite a lonely role to be a prophet in Israel. And then we're going to spend some time just going through the book, just trying to, as it were, sort of get an overview and a flavour of the different sections of Isaiah. Often we can think of well-known passages, but we could try and link them together and just link the sections together so we've got a better idea of the book as a whole. And then just spend a few moments thinking about how important Isaiah is to the New Testament. So, without further ado, let's think about Isaiah the man. Well, we're not told a lot about him. He's referred to very often as Isaiah, the son of Amos. We don't know really anything about Amos either. Isaiah means Yah has saved, and Amos is the strong. So we've got this idea of strength and salvation together. We know from chapter 8, we have a little bit of a dip into his family life, chapter 8 and verse 3, he's told to name his children. He's told to take a role and take a faithful record, make a faithful record in verse 2. And so we're told in verse 3, I went into the prophetess and she conceived and bare a son, and then said the Lord to me, call his name Me'al Shel Hashbaz, which is prophetic, and he has a second son as well. So we know he has two sons. We don't know whether there are any other children. His wife is called prophetess. So whether his wife was a prophetess, was like Deborah was, and was able to prophesy, we don't know. Others speculate that perhaps, I suppose you might talk about the farmer's wife, because the husband's a farmer. So is she called a prophetess because Isaiah is a prophet, and so she's his wife? We're not quite sure. Maybe she prophesied as well, but certainly we know he was married. We know that he had children. Seems to be centred perhaps in the kingly courts. Obviously, there is speculation that he marries into the royal line, or his children marry into the royal line, although that's not really borne out particularly by scripture. But he is centred, as we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, in Jerusalem. His prophecies are to do with Judah and Jerusalem. He's a prophet to the tribe of Judah. So let's just think about the kings that he is amongst when he prophesies. So we're told, aren't we, in verse 1, he's in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So let's just go back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, just to refresh ourselves on what the nation was like under these kings. So Uzziah is mentioned in 2 Kings in chapter 15. So Isaiah has a good testimony. but with a caveat. So Isaiah 15 and verse 34. So we're told that Isaiah begins to reign, and we're told in verse 34 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did all according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. So he was a good king, that's what the record tells us, but he wasn't able to change the people. So the people still carry on the idolatry that is present in the land. It seems he does some building work in the temple as well, so he seems to be encouraging the worship of God, and yet very much the nation as a whole seems to be able to go their own way. They're not those special witnesses. They're not the servants of the Almighty God as they should have been. So Jotham comes next. Now, we don't get much in 2 Kings about Jotham, so we need to just turn over to 2 Chronicles and chapter 27. Keep your finger in 2 Kings if you haven't turned away from there, because we're going to come back in a moment. The 2 Chronicles and chapter 27 and verse 2. So verse 1, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. So again, he's a righteous king, but not able to use his kingly influence on the people. So he's a good example, but he can't translate that example into action with the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah. And we're told, aren't we, the people did yet corruptly. So at the top, there's these good rulers, but they're not strong. And then, of course, we have Ahaz, so we have to go back to 2 Kings 16 to remind ourselves of the life of Ahaz. And in verse 2, we're told 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. So imagine then, if you were a faithful person living in Israel or around Jerusalem at this time, as Isaiah was. He had two kings that had reigned, who had tried to follow God, but had not been able to influence the people. And how disappointing that must have been for those, the remnant that was faithful. And then along comes Ahaz. And of course, now the corruption is right at the top. And all those who would have been idol worshippers would then feel emboldened to be able to worship more openly and follow after the abominations of the nations round about. And of course, Ahaz would probably portray it as, well, you know, let's sweep away all these fuddy-duddy ideas of the past generations. You know, we're going to sort of be aligned with the nations round about us. That's the best path for us to travel. And of course, God judged them for it. Hezekiah, well, I don't think we need to really comment on the faithfulness of Hezekiah. I think we're all familiar with him, and we'll just come into Hezekiah a little bit when we look through the structure of Isaiah. But there was Hezekiah, strengthened of Yah, it is his name, and there was that faithful man who was able to turn back a little of all of these evils that the nation of Israel were committing. And then, of course, Manasseh follows them up. And again, he does evil. He builds up again the high places. 2 Kings 21 tells us. He puts back all that Hezekiah has destroyed. 2 Kings 21, verses 2 and 3. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And this cancer of this idol worship that's been in the land ever since they conquered it. You know, we can understand why God said to them, it, uncompromisingly, you know, when you go into the land, you must destroy all of this idol worship, otherwise it will corrupt you. And here we are, that idol worship that's been all through Isaiah's life. You know, there's been better kings who have tried to set good examples. You have Hezekiah who's tried to do something about it and destroy the high places. And yet, when we come back to Manasseh, all that good work is undone, and they corrupt themselves again and go back to the evil ways that God is speaking against. And so you can see why, when we read through Isaiah, God is so uncompromising in his condemnation of the nation, the evils that they do. And yet Isaiah also demonstrates to us the love of God, that although they are evil, although they have turned away from him, he gives them opportunity after opportunity to turn back to him. And of course, as we said, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, what we call a Judah, because in Isaiah's time, the northern kingdom is taken away. And so that would have been a great lesson to Judah and Jerusalem. This is what happens if you don't follow after God. God will leave you to these northern invaders. Well, we see the might of Russia, don't we? And we can be a little bit disturbed as to what, you know, the power that they have. Well, it was just the same in the nation of Israel. They could see this powerful force to the north of them. And they would see that powerful power in the north coming closer and closer, and eventually the nation, the 10 tribes of Israel, get swallowed up and taken away by the Assyrians, and of course the threat comes closer and closer, doesn't it? And under the Sennacherib even gets to the gates of Jerusalem, and Judah, the strong cities of Judah, are taken away. And so this northern force was there because God wanted them to, as it were, think again. And Isaiah is the one who has the message to the people to think again. Now, the majority of people didn't listen, but I'm sure there were those that did turn back. But they were not many, were they? Because God's judgments on the northern kingdom and God's judgments on Israel or Judah and Jerusalem are still recorded for us. So I think we're all familiar with that. Just to try and put Isaiah in his context, if we just go in a little bit closer, we can see what interesting times. Interesting perhaps is not the right word if you're Isaiah, you know, to live through all of this history, to see this northern invader. But we can see the northern kingdom gone. Wouldn't that make you think, surely, about your conduct when northern Israel is gone? And there are the words of Isaiah. There, again and again, turn back to your God. The ways you are living is not right. Now, my next slide, I put remember your glasses. That's not for me. That's to remind us, when we go through Isaiah, we need to, as it were, and I borrow these words from my Uncle David, and he always used to say when we used to study Isaiah, you need three pairs of spectacles when you look at Isaiah. You need your close-up spectacles so you can see the things that are going to happen shortly in Isaiah's time, the short-term prophecies. And then there are medium-term prophecies, the things about the coming of the Lord Jesus, those wonderful sections of Isaiah we read when we think about the life of the Lord Jesus. And of course, from Isaiah's point of view, you need another pair of glasses that can see long into the distance, several thousand years further ahead into the kingdom age. And of course, Isaiah writes some beautiful passages, doesn't he, about the kingdom, and the age that we look forward to. And think how long and distance that would have seemed to Isaiah. That someday in the future there is going to be Emmanuel, there is going to be God with us, and he's going to come. And they probably wouldn't have really understood the great time gap between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming. But they would have thought, well, this one will come and all these troubles will be, as it were, sorted out, because God will send his special one. And those words of comfort for Isaiah are the same words of comfort for us, aren't they, brethren and sisters? And in many ways, we live in similar times to Isaiah. You know, the world's not interested really in the things of God. As the nation of Israel, by and large, wasn't interested in the things of God. They wanted to do their own things. They wanted to be like the nations round about. They didn't want the encumbrances of all these strange things that God said they had to do. Or if they did do them, they only paid lip service to them. So it was a difficult and trying time to be a disciple of the Lord God, to be a faithful follower. And it would be a difficult time for Isaiah to have to keep coming out, and they say, oh, here's Isaiah again, what terrible things is he going to tell us this time? And to have to stand there and say, well, God's going to judge you for what you've done. But the wonderful thing about God is he doesn't leave us without hope. And so woven in to all these messages of destruction and judgment are all these beautiful passages about the coming kingdom and the one that the Lord God would send. Okay, so let's just start off by looking at chapter 1 just for a moment or two. I guess that nobody would be covering chapter 1 apart from me, so I thought it'd be fairly safe to have a little look at that. Chapter 1 is, I've called it, a divine health check. This is God surveying the situation, looking at his nation, and saying, well, how are you today? Let's have a look at you. And God doesn't like what he sees, does he? In fact, it's so bad that actually, into the consulting room, as it were, God calls a couple more witnesses. Come and have a look at this. Come and have a look at what I'm going to say about this character that is before me. It's all right. You can still see it on the screen. It's gone off my screen. We'll see if it finds it, otherwise we'll resort to something else. So let's just, no, still can't find it.
Very big, too.
You can see it then.
There we go. Okay, now I can't see what's coming next, that's the only thing. So I might get a surprise each time I turn the slide over. Okay, so where were we? Here's God in the consulting room with his patient Israel. Into the consulting room, he calls the heavens and the earth to witness this nation. And he says, well, the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But you, Israel, you who are my special people, you who I have brought up out of Egypt to be a witness to all the nations round about, what a God I am, and what good laws I give my people, and how blessed they are because they worship the true and living God. Look at you. What a mess you've made of what I've asked you to do. And so he says, verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, the land the strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, it is overthrown by strangers. What a situation. You see, the nation of Israel couldn't see its illnesses. God was there saying, well, look, if you've got a wound, I can heal it. You can come back to me and I will sort out your wounds. But they wouldn't even recognize that they got anything wrong with them. They carry on and they say, well, I don't know why God's being so terrible to us, because we're doing everything right. Verse 11, what is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. And the nation of Israel say, hang on a minute. How can God say he doesn't like it? That's what he's told us to do. That's what the Lord says we should do. And we're doing it. Why has God got any complaint against us? We're following after all the things he said. But you see, what the nation of Israel had got wrong, and what we have to be careful about not getting wrong, is the fact that it's not the outward show that's important, is it? It's what God's word does to us inside. It's how it changes us. And for the nation of Israel, the answer was, it hadn't changed them at all. They just did those things without thinking about it. They weren't bothered about the principles that they were supposed to bring to them. That they were supposed to think, well, that animal's died because of my sins. That shows how abhorrent sin is to God. And learn something from it. They just thought, oh, I'll get an animal, I'll sacrifice, that's what I'm supposed to do. And no other thought. And so because of that, God had, as he had said in Deuteronomy, brought more and more punishments upon them. And they hadn't taken any notice. They hadn't realised those punishments were meant to make them change. They just carried on as they were. So they had outward worship. But they had nothing inside that made them want to change. And God pleads with them, doesn't he? Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Look, let's start again. Let's start from the beginning, and we'll talk about how you've gone wrong. But they weren't interested, were they? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedience. And unfortunately, they were neither willing nor obedient. And so God's judgments come upon them. Now just think of poor Isaiah having to stand there and say these things. Now you all been nice to me this evening, and I've come here and you've been welcomed, and you said you want to listen to my words, and that's nice, and I feel welcome and comfortable here. But just imagine what Isaiah would have felt like when he has to stand there and say, well, this is what God says today. And all the people would have hated him for it. Will you stop saying those things, Isaiah?
difficult that would have been.
Now, the prophets were outside the normal structure of things, weren't they? They weren't part of the government, they weren't part of the priesthood, the organised religion, they weren't part of the kingdom, the kingly house, generally speaking. They were from outside, and they were, I've put a divine auditor. This was someone that came from outside that would look at the people and say, this is where you have gone wrong. But it's a very difficult role. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 30. You get a flavour of the difficulties that Isaiah is up against. Verse 8, go now, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of God, the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stray thereon, therefore, and then he gives judgments upon it. Jesus in Luke chapter 6 verse 26 says the false prophets said nice things to the people. The false prophets were popular. The true prophets were unpopular. They said the words of God. Ezekiel in chapter 3 is told by God, I will make your forehead as adamant, very, very hard, for all of the things you've got to resist from the people, the barbs, the taunts, the murmurings of the people. And we only really have to think of Elijah. You know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, when he stands and he gives a great witness as to the power of God. And then you read the next chapter and he's fleeing for his life. It was very hard for the prophets to stand there and say the things of God. And we live in a world where it's becoming increasingly hard for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to say the truth. I'm told, you know, there's going to possibly be changes to the law that will mean that if you question someone's gender, their birth gender, that could be a hate crime. We live in difficult times sometimes to witness to what God says. It's not popular. We can perhaps have an inkling of what it would have been like for Isaiah. And unfortunately, many of the prophets died. The Bible doesn't say anything about the death of Isaiah. Hebrews chapter 11, there's words that are well known to us, talk about prophets being torn asunder and being killed in many ways. The Talmud actually says that Isaiah was sawn asunder by Manasseh. The scriptures don't say anything of that. But it was a difficult and a lonely role being a prophet. And we think, you know, when we think of Isaiah, we often think, well, you know, Isaiah wrote all that wonderful prose about the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom to come. And that is true, and those are wonderful words, but we perhaps have to not lose sight of the fact that Isaiah would have had a very difficult life being a witness to God in the nation that he lived in. So let's start by having a little run through of the sections of Isaiah, just so that when you're going through Isaiah later on, you can just sort of mentally think of where you are. So chapters 2 and 3, we've looked at chapter 2, looking at the health of the nation really. You'll notice that some of the chapters, I missed bits of chapter, you know, the sections that we've got missing as we go through, because you can't, it's not always easy to categorise it, it doesn't always flow nicely from one section to another. Chapter 4, let's just turn to chapter 4. And we're introduced in chapter 4 and verse 2 to the branch. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So we're introduced to this character, the branch, And in chapter 11 and chapter 16, again, we have the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that comes out of the root of Jesse, the one that is going to be the righteous ruler. And the righteous ruler that is going to be able to do something about the problems of Israel and the problems of the world, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pick up very early on this principle that God always mixes in hope with judgment. God says, well, you've done wrong, but look, if you turn back, this is what you can look forward to. So we have hope and judgment together. Now, chapter 6 stands alone, really. It's quite a striking chapter because it's a vision that Isaiah has about the seraphim. Now, I don't know if this is one of the ones that's going to be looked at, so I'm not quite sure whether you're going to come back to this. But here we have the seraphim, which have got, verse 2, 6 wings, two wings cover the face, two wings cover the feet, and with two wings it flies. So the seraphim is unique here. It's a bit like the cherubim. Cherubim have four wings, and they seem to be mobile. It's a manifestation of God's glory. And see what wonderful words it says in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So a sanctification of a temple at a point in time when the whole earth is filled with God's glory. That's the time we hope for, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's the time we look forward to. And yet, Isaiah is fretful. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's worried because he realizes what he is, that he is mortal flesh. He is unclean. And he's seen this great glory. And we have this wonderful picture of the sanctification of God, because one in verse 6, seraphim flies to him, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken off with the tongs of the altar, taken off the tongs from the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. Now, if we think about taking live coals off an altar and touching them to our lips, it's going to be a fairly painful experience, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But that really is the principle of going away from sin, isn't it? It's a purging exercise. That hot, searing heat, as it were, cauterizes the wound. And so we sin, and then we feel the effects of our sin, and then we have to do something about it, which might be quite painful. And then there is the sanctification, there is the cleansing, there is the forgiveness, there is the washing. And so we have it typified here that those that will see the glory will have to endure the hardships to get there. And that's what Isaiah did. And that's what our discipleship is about, isn't it? It isn't about always joy and happiness. There are difficulties to be overcome. There are challenges. So then we have a wonderful run of chapters, chapter 7 to 12, on the Emmanuel prophecies. We have obviously words that are well known to us, chapter 7, verse 14, then, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And running through these sections are the references again and again to Emmanuel. And we have well-known words in chapter 9 Unto us a child is born, verse 6. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So those words that are well known to us come in this section about Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one that God is going to provide, that is going to sort out all of these problems. And you imagine the kings, the righteous ones of the kings, people like Isaiah, sitting there saying, well, what can we do? How can we solve all these problems? Of course, ultimately, God says, well, you might not be able to solve them now, but there is going to be the one that is going to come. So that takes us through to end of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a lovely little chapter. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He is also become my salvation. And that is our hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That is the one that we trust in. That is the one that we hope will provide salvation for us. And then we come on chapter 13 to 23, quite a big section, which are entitled the burden prophecies. So these are burdens to the nations round about. So chapter 13, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did say, and there were judgments on the nations round about. You see, was Israel principally that God was judging, but also the nations round about still come under the judgments of God. So chapter 15, we have judgments of Moab. Chapter 17, the burden of Damascus. All of these are being addressed to those round about them. They too are judged by God. So that takes us through to chapter end of chapter 23, and when we come to chapter 24, we then have a series of judgments again on the nation of Israel. And I've really just, I wasn't quite sure quite how to sort of summarise these, so I just put, well, trusting in man provides no hope. You know, if you read through these chapters and you say, well, all these things they tried to do and they achieved nothing by them. So verse 1 of chapter 24, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And that's quite depressing, isn't it? But in actual fact, that is the emptiness of this world, isn't it? They go hither and thither, they do their thing. They earn what they can, they get what they can, they amass what they can, they influence where they can. And at the end, it's all gone. God, as it were, turns it upside down. It's got no value at all. There is no hope in man. And we see that in the world around us, don't we, brothers and sisters? I don't think we sit there looking at our news papers and re-watching the news and thinking, oh, isn't man making a good job of this world? If we didn't have the truth, we would be profoundly depressed. But that's a witness to us, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that there is a better way, and by God's blessing, we understand that better way. So right at the end of this section, we have a contrast. We have a wonderful hope that is given to us in chapter 35. Some of my favourite words here in scriptures. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and the blossom and the rose. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing, and the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. You see, there's much to be depressed about in this world, brothers and sisters. And yet, by God's grace, we shall see the glory of the Lord and we shall see the excellency of our God. So we can take the exhortation of verse 2 and apply it to ourselves, can't we, brethren and sisters? Strengthen ye the weak knees, and strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. God has given us a great hope. We see the world for what it is, and we see God's plan and purpose unfolding. So now we get to chapter 36, and chapter 36 to 39 really is quite different. In fact, there are commentators who think that actually the first half of Isaiah and the second bit of Isaiah, with this in the middle, are two completely different books written by different people. I don't think that's true at all. But in the middle here, we have, as it were, really almost just a commentary on Isaiah's, on Hezekiah's life. So 36, 39 deal with Hezekiah's illness and his recovery. And they're just slotted in. Almost, it's an account that we would think of belong to Chronicles or Kings. You know, it's just a commentary on life at that time. And in fact, obviously, we have an account earlier on as well of these matters. So just slotted in there. Don't ask me exactly why it's here. I can't really give you an explanation for that. But that just slots in. And then we then go back to prophecy again. So chapter 40 and 41, again, comfort ye my people, verse 1 of chapter 40. Again, words that are familiar to us, but wonderful words, aren't they? The voice of one crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Of course, Isaiah, I think, would have felt like, well, he was just crying in an empty place, wasn't he? So few people took any notice of him. But God's promises and God's purpose is sure. And they had to see beyond the present time to that time to come. And now in chapter 41, we have a contrast. Chapter 41 tells us what Israel should have been. We've had all these comments on what Israel was, how they failed, but what should they have been? Well, says God in verse 8, for thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, I have not cast thee away. So we can see a future fulfillment in there, certainly to Isaiah's time, because it talks about them being brought back from the ends of the earth. But their principal reason for the existence of Israel is highlighted there. They are his servants. They are there to serve him, not themselves. And then we have a great contrast, because now in chapter 42, we're told in verse 1, behold, my servants, whom I uphold, mine elect, whom my soul delighteth. I have poured my spirit unto him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So God, as it were, is saying, well, look at my servant. There you were, Israel, you were supposed to be my servant, and look what you've done. But here is one, he's my servant. He's the one that I have nurtured and brought up, and look how well he does. Because this person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, from that part onwards, we have section onward into chapter 53, these servant chapters that talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just go very briefly to Isaiah 53, words that are well known to us. The talks in graphic detail of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pain that he endured. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We like him have, we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, Israel did go far away from God, but none of us is without sin. We all stray. And so the Lord God, in this prophecy of Isaiah, describes to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in restoring back to God his people, drawing them back again. And remember what it said in chapter 1, let's talk together. I can make your sins, though they be as scarlet, as white as snow. And here is the mechanism by which this is done. Even the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is in this chapter and this book that has all of these terrible judgments on the nation of Israel. How this beautiful picture of that way by which God is going to bring restoration and hope to those, that remnant, those few who would truly trust in him and would recognise the error of their ways. And so chapter 54, 55, 56, hope for those who repent. I mean, chapter 54 is wonderful, isn't it, how it starts off. Sing, O barren, that did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou which does not travail with child. For the children of the desolate are more than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ there, but we see us as well. We were barren in the sense that there's no life comes out of us. We are dead. And yet we can sing because God has provided life where there was no hope of life. And then we go back to 56, 59, another section of judgment, before we come towards the conclusion of the book. Chapter 60 to 66, the hope of Israel centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we have wonderful words. We could just read whole chapters here and be uplifted. But we're just going to turn right to the very end of chapter 66, just to conclude with. And to think about the new heavens and the new earth. When we read chapter 1, it talked about the fact that they were observing the moons and the monthly sequences, and they had no interest in the things of God. But now it shall come to pass in verse 23. That from one new moon to the other, and from one Sabbath to the other, shall they do their own thing like they were? No. Shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Just think of that, brothers and sisters. What words of encouragement they would have been to Isaiah, what words of encouragement they are to us, brethren and sisters. All the earth will know of the glory of God. And men and women will come and worship God. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, continuously. It's not just something they do on Sundays, that all the time. People will respond to the things of God. And the glories of the kingdom that should be established by that one that was the servant, the one that was the branch, the one that was Emmanuel, and the one that we look for to come to this earth. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah is one of my most wonderful, favourite prophecies, and I think there's so many wonderful passages in there for us all. And hopefully we've had a bit of a flavour this evening of the things that you can look forward to in the next 5 weeks.